Then turn to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Looking at the verses just above these verses, we read in verse 8 that the Apostle John said that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, he's saying that no matter what we do, we're going to sin. No matter how hard we try, we will never reach a stage of sinless perfection. We're always going to be plagued by sin. We're always going to be stumbling, falling, and failing. Always. So that if you think that you've ever arrived at the point where you're no longer sinning, you're just self-deceived. You are devoid of truth. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We're thinking for a moment that we're going without sin. Well, it would be possible for somebody at that point to say, well, then what's the use? Why even try? Why should I even make the effort to rid my soul of sin if I'm just going to fail and I'm just going to fall and no matter what I do, I'm going to end up doing what I shouldn't do? Then the effort is futile. So why don't I just give up and let come what may? Especially since you've got that great verse 9 where, confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All I have to do is just confess my sin. If I stumble, fall, and fail, what's the big deal? I'll just confess my sins. And then I'll be forgiven and cleansed of all my unrighteousness. So the Apostle John's words here can be twisted, if you're inclined to do so, twisted to mean that we can approach life with kind of a carefree, frivolous outlook on the committing of sin. And so to correct that misunderstanding, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Look, my little children, don't misunderstand me." A very affectionate address here. He is their father in the faith. These are churches that regarded him as a father-like person, as an apostle. Perhaps he found these churches. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Don't misunderstand what I've been saying to you. The whole point of the Bible is that you might not sin, that you would separate yourself from sin, that you would pursue holiness and righteousness. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say that we're not going to ever arrive as meaning that we shouldn't therefore be aiming at that and striving for that and growing more and more in holiness and righteousness. So don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. "My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," if in fact you do sin, well, you know, the plural here meaning specific sin, and the singular in the front half of the verse having to do with our nature as sinners, or what is characteristic of us, rather. "I'm writing to you that you may not characteristically and habitually practice sin. But if you do commit sins, which you will," then here's the alternative that we have. Here is the provision that God has made for us. If we commit sins, God has provided us one who is an advocate for us. That would be the first emphasis. We have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. And there is a sacrifice for us, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. And so what the Apostle John's doing here, he is getting right at what J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, called the heart of the gospel. This is it. This is the heart of the gospel, the problem of sin. That we have a God who is light in chapter 1, verse 5, and in whom there is no darkness at all. And that we, in fact, are called to walk in the light, but we stumble along the way, and we find ourselves in darkness. And so when we do sin, what is the consequence of that? What alternative do we have? That's the question that he's answering. No, we are not able to live a life of sinless perfection. We're not to live a life that's characterized by or habitually characterized by indulgence of sin. But when we do sin, here is what God has provided. Number one, he has provided for us an advocate. An advocate with the Father, he says. Now, this is language that's taken from or was frequently used in the law court. One who is our advocate. In the New International Version, it's translated, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. One who is our defendant. A defender, rather. Our spokesman, our intercessor. One who speaks for the accused. Emily's father died when she was 16, and I can remember her saying upon his death that she no longer had an advocate. Somebody really understood her, somebody who was on her side, who was going to champion her cause. That's what she had in her father, perhaps even to a fault. He was a great defender of his daughters. He took up their cause. He was on their side. He was their champion. And when he died, that she was devoid of that. That's similar to the way that the language is being used here. We have an advocate. We have one who is going to defend us, who's going to promote our cause, who's going to seek our advantage. With the Father, that is, where it counts the most. Not here on earth. Not in human relationships or even in a human law court, but in the courts of heaven, in the courts of God, we have there an advocate, one who is defending us and on our side, who will be our champion, who will promote our cause, who will see to it that we are properly defended in the ultimate court, the final court. And he calls him by three names. Who is that advocate that we have? He is Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus being his human name, Christ being the divine name, and the righteous pointing to his character. How that he, as the righteous one, is fair and just and therefore eminently suited to the task of advocacy on our behalf. Now, this is a tremendous encouragement to us as believers. Why? Because we sin. Because we fall, because we fail. So is that the end of it? Are we under the wrath of God? Do we now fall under his curse? Well, we would be under his curse because the wage of sin is death, because the soul that sins shall die. Because there shall be tribulation and distress, as the apostle, for every soul that sins. Yes, we would be under the wrath of God. But we're not. Why? Because we have an advocate with the Father who is defending us, who is our champion, who is promoting our case and our cause. And it's not an accident that he appeals both to the humanity of our advocate and to the divinity of our advocate. He is Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully human, fully divine. And so as our divine advocate, he's all-powerful and he is all-knowing. And he is rich in mercy and patience and grace that he extends to us as our divine advocate. And as our human advocate, he's one that understands. He has worn our flesh. He has walked our roads. He has lived our life. He understands and sympathizes. He has been there. He's been tempted, yet without sin. Now, the writer to the Hebrews points us to this repeatedly in his great epistle. For example, Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Listen to the richness of what he says there. He says of Jesus that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that word that will appear later in our verses. He makes propitiation. He is eminently suited to do so. Why? Because he is fully divine and therefore able to offer a sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the world, but also because he has been made like us. He identifies with our nature, and so he is merciful and he is faithful. Verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, your advocate is one who has been through the whole spectrum of suffering and temptation. He never gave into it, but he suffered from it. So he's not without understanding. When we face our temptations, when we stumble and we fall and we fail, he knows what it is to be tempted so to do. And he looks upon us in his sympathy, looking not upon us as a harsh and condemning judge, but looking upon his children in their weakness and with sympathy and with mercy and with understanding. You see, I write these things that you may not sin. The whole point of the Bible is that you avoid sin, you stay away from it, because God is holy and you're to be holy. But what happens when we do commit sins? We have an advocate. One who is the God-man. And so in his divinity is able to save, but in his humanity he is inclined to save. Sympathizing with our plight. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, he says again, verses 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. You know, we might say about a given judge or minister or any kind of authority that he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know where I'm coming from. He can't identify with me and my issues and what I'm facing in life. Now, all this is meant to counteract that, to reassure us that indeed we have an advocate with the Father, and he is Jesus, truly human. He is Christ, truly divine. He is righteous, just, fair. He is truly human. He's merciful. He sympathizes. He understands. He is truly divine. And so he is able to save unto the uttermost those who come to him. So again, in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest, Hebrews 4:15, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. And the point, he can sympathize. He understands weakness. He has been tempted the way that we are, yet without sin, the end of verse 15. So how are we then to respond to that knowledge that our Savior, our Deliverer, our Advocate is one who is truly human and truly divine, that there is a man in heaven representing us? Remember, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't then shed his humanity. Humanity and divinity are eternally bound together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so there sits at the right hand of God a man representing humanity. That's why the gospel's good news. You're not being represented by some other type of a creature. You're not being even represented by an angel who doesn't partake of our nature. You're being represented by a man who can sympathize, who knows weakness, who knows temptation, who knows suffering. So the writer of the Hebrews, continuing in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We can draw near with confidence that we won't be shunned, that we won't be rejected, that we won't be cast aside, that we won't receive a condemning glare as we draw near, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our failure, coming to our advocate with the Father in the courts of heaven. We can draw near, he says, with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace. That's what we'll find when we come to God through our advocate with the Father. What do we find? Mercy. We find grace. We find sympathy. We find understanding. Grace to help in time of need. He is perfectly suited to represent us, to serve as our advocate, because his divine power, by his divine power, he is able to aid us. And because of his human sympathy, he is inclined to aid us. So, number one, we have the problem of sin. We have a God who is light. We are alienated from him in our darkness. What are we to do? We are not to sin. But when we do sin, what are we to do? We're to turn to one who is appointed, divinely appointed to serve as our advocate. And there he is, in all of the power of his divinity, and all the sympathy and understanding of his humanity, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf, if you belong to him, representing you, advocating for you, ensuring that the stain of your sin will be removed and you'll be accepted by the Father. Secondly, Jesus is our sacrifice. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. When the advocate pleads on behalf of those who have sinned, what does he plead? Does he plead their innocence? No, they're not innocent. Does he plead their virtue? No, they don't have adequate virtue. Does he plead their goodness? Does he say, look, they really did mean it. These are really fine people. These are upstanding citizens. They are as good as gold. Don't reject them. To err is human. To forgive is divine. Accept them. I can vouch for their good intentions and for their fine character. No, that's not the way that he performs the office of the advocate. He doesn't plead our virtue. He doesn't plead our goodness. What does he plead? He pleads his own blood. There's a sense in which, a very true sense, that our confession of sin, back chapter 1, verse 9, that doesn't save us. Our faith in Christ alone doesn't save us. There must be a payment rendered. Otherwise, our faith and our confession is without any value, unless there has been a payment for sin, unless there has been a sacrifice for sin that is sufficient payment that a just God might then extend forgiveness to the guilty. The word propitiation is translated atoning sacrifice in the NIV. We can illustrate the meaning of the word by this. A husband leaves his angry wife in the morning. In the course of the day, he stops by the flower shop. He buys a dozen roses. At the end of the day, he brings them home to his angry wife. What is he attempting to do? He's attempting to put away her anger. He is presenting an offering. He's presenting a sacrifice, a peace offering, as it were, trying to thereby put aside the anger. And it's sometimes a successful strategy, sometimes not. But that's what propitiation is. It's the presentation of an offering designed to put away the wrath of the deity. Every religion in the world has some concept of blood sacrifice whereby the anger of the god is satisfied. You find it universally. I think it's universally present, not because this is some kind of a common myth, but because there's an ultimate reality behind it that every religion is sensed and understood, that where there is sin, there must be an offering to put away the anger of the gods. The classic case of this is found in Homer's Iliad, where Agamemnon, who's leading the Greek expedition to Troy, encounters contrary winds. And this continues for a period of time. So he sends back to home for his daughter to be brought, where she is then ceremonially slaughtered and offered to the gods as a human sacrifice. The winds then turn to the favor of the expedition, and they sail on to Troy, ultimately victorious in their conquest of Troy in their endeavor to return Helen and to undo the disgrace that they that her kidnapping by Paris brought upon the Greeks. You see, the gods are angry. They're displeased. You want to curry their favor. So what do? You offer them a sacrifice, an offering of some sort. Anything from a bowl of fruit to some grain offering or to an animal sacrifice. Nearly every religion has some concept of blood sacrifice, however, that ultimately is necessary in order to satisfy the wrath, the anger of the gods. Well, in modern times, the theologians started to think, well, this is a primitive concept and an unworthy concept in God. And so some of the modern theologians took a look at this word, and they said that really it should be translated expiation, not propitiation. And you'll find that if you have a Revised Standard Version, that C.H. Dodd and some of these scholars persuaded the translators of the Revised Standard Version to translate the word propitiation, expiation. And the difference between the two words is expiation means to cover. Propitiation means to cover, but by covering, to satisfy or put away the wrath of God. And ultimately, on the basis of all the various linguistic studies that were done, the determining factor, as is most usually the case, was context. And the problem with the argument of the moderns who were uncomfortable with the concept of wrath in God, the problem is that wrath is a biblical concept. One of the commentators finds 518 references to the wrath of God in the Old Testament alone. And then when you come into the New Testament, it's not any different. The Apostle Paul, when his great epistle to the Romans, where he summarizes the gospel, begins with the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. His beginning point for humanity and the presentation of the gospel is the reality of the wrath of God against sin. And then, as he begins to present the God's provision, he speaks in terms of propitiation. In Romans 3:21 to 26, as the foundation for justification by faith, that through propitiation, a blood offering, the just wrath of God has been satisfied. And what some of these modern scholars fail to distinguish is there can be an arbitrary and unworthy wrath of God, but there is also a morally necessary wrath of God. In other words, it is the judicial wrath of God that ensures the destruction of evil and the vindication of righteousness. It is that which ensures that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Here's the way some of the commentators define the wrath of God. Leon Morris says, it is God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. Strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, not arbitrary, but arising out of his nature. The nature of a holy God. John Stott defines it as God's settled and controlled holy antagonism to all that is evil. It is the guarantee of the destruction of evil and the triumph of good. And so the Apostle Paul here is pointing us to the cross as the means through which the just wrath of God was satisfied and the love of God is expressed, because he himself is the propitiation. He is not only our advocate, but he presents and provides his own gift offering to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of all those who repent and believe. He is the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins. Pointing, as he does there, to Jesus' role as our substitute. He goes to the cross. He does on our behalf. He stands in our place. He bears our guilt. He suffers our punishment. This is a substitutionary atonement that propitiates, satisfies the just requirements of God on behalf of those who repent and confess their sins and who look to the cross and to Christ for their salvation. This is the heart of the gospel, as we said. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, he says at the end. Not the whole world, meaning everybody in it. But that's obviously the case. And everybody who reads this verse has to adjust the language here. The sins of everyone who ever lived, they have not been propitiated. If they were, everybody would be saved. And unless you're a universalist who thinks everyone is going to heaven, that's not his point. He's not saying that everyone's sin has been paid for, and so everyone is saved, and everyone ultimately will be in heaven. We'll be having tea and cookies with Hitler and Mussolini and all the rest, having a grand time in heaven because of the propitiation of Christ. That's not his meaning. What he's addressing here is the narrowness of the sectarians with whom he is dealing, who were separating themselves from other believers and identifying themselves as the only true believers and the only true Christians and the only true disciples of Christ. And he's saying, look, when Jesus died, he bore our sins, and not just ours, but those of all of humanity, meaning both Jew and Gentile, both those in our church and those who believe all across the globe. Not only those who are living right now in our time, but the sins of those who will live across time, reaching back to the Old Testament saints who believed in the Messiah in an anticipatory way, and those who will follow after us and believe the witness that the disciples provide. No, this is not an atonement that is small in its scale and limited to a few, but he paid for the sins of the whole world. Red and yellow, black and white, those from every nation and tongue and tribe, a multitude that no one can number, is the vision of Revelation, will to be gathered into the kingdom of God. So he's our advocate. And not only is he our advocate, but he's our sacrifice. And because the sacrifice has been made, our confession is received. Our repentance is received. Our faith saves because there's a sacrifice behind it that satisfied the just requirements of a holy God who refuses to wink at sin, but demands that the price, the just price, be paid for wrongdoing. But who himself has provided the offering through which satisfaction is made. Now, should we sin? No. Do we sin? Yes. What are we to do when we sin? We are to look to our advocate. Who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you believe that? This is the key to the salvation of your soul. You believe he's just a first century carpenter, tragically killed by the Roman government? Or is he the God-man, Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate, seated now at the right hand of the Father, mediating for us, interceding for us, pleading our cause, pleading our case, seeking our welfare, full of mercy, full of grace, representing us in the final law court, the law court of God, pleading finally and ultimately the value, the worth of his own blood, the value and worth of his own death for all those who believe. He's removed the stain. He's cleansed our record and promises life eternal and everlasting as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we express together this concluding prayer, we do so in the confidence that at your right hand is a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that he is my advocate, our advocate. pleading the value and worth of his priceless and precious blood on our behalf. Grant us your mercy and grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.